Let's come in and have a seat, and we'll go ahead and get started. I don't want to put this on the sacred desk up here. I'll just sit it right here. All right, welcome to a survey of church history, fall 2016. Katie put that on your thing, but I'm pretty sure this is probably run until the summer, so I don't think fall 2016 is very accurate. But let's pray as we get started. Lord, we thank you for the topic that is at hand as we can look throughout history and we can see your sovereign working in the lives of these men and women who have so influenced the church over the last millennia. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things, and that you didn't leave your church alone, but that you worked intimately in their lives and in everything that took place so as to accomplish your purpose for your glory. Be with us now as we study this. Help us to remember these things, to be inspired by these things that we're going to learn. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin to talk about church history this morning, I have to say that I'm very excited. I've been really looking forward to getting back into this. I think this is my favorite topic. I would rather talk about church history probably than anything else. You know, Rusty loves his creation science. I love church history. It's my favorite subject, and I'm very excited to be here and very excited to be talking about it. I know a lot of you also have talked about your interest in church history and how much you like it, but, you know, sometimes we don't know why it's important to talk about church history. Some people ask me that question a lot. Why do we need to learn church history? Danny, as you come in, bud, make sure you grab a notebook in the back, and if you don't have a pen, make sure you grab one. There's Danny, everybody. Hey, Danny. That's right. So why is church history important? Well, one of the problems I think that the church has today is that people think the church began with Billy Graham. I mean, and we've really seen this in the Southern Baptist Church. You know, Randy talked about last Sunday that people don't know that the Southern Baptist Church began as a Reformed institution. At least the first two Baptist confessions in America, or Baptist associations in America, Philadelphia and Charleston, were Reformed associations. People don't know that. People assume, well, we've just always been Armenians, and this Calvinism, it's a new thing. These people are evil, and we have to stamp them out. That's not the case. And so, if you don't know where you've been, you don't know where you're going. I think that's a fact. I think if more people understood where our Baptist roots are, they wouldn't be so afraid of this Calvinism. The Southern Baptist Association put out what they called the traditional Southern Baptist position on soteriology. That's a big fancy word meaning salvation if you're not familiar with it. And it was an Arminian position. So they need to take off the word traditional, because really that's a new position of the Southern Baptist Church on soteriology. But you know what? There's more to this. A lot of issues that we deal today, especially with heresies such as Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism, they were dealt with over 1,000 years ago. The same thing that you're going to learn about when you talk to your Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door are the same things that people in the very first couple hundred years of the church already addressed and already delivered a death blow. It's just come up over again. And most people don't know that. If you won't go back and you study the apostolic and the church fathers, you will find the best arguments against Jehovah's Witness there's ever been, because they have already dealt with it very strongly. So there's a lot that we can learn from those who have gone before us. But you know what else? The reason why I love church history so much is church history is inspiring. It's inspiring. We're going to talk today about a few people who knew personally the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter. When we read about these men in the Bible, sometimes it has a tendency to be stories to us. These are just men in a book. These were not just men in the book, were they? They were real men. And people such as Polycarp studied under these men, studied under the Apostle John. Don't you wish that Polycarp would have just wrote down, this is what John meant by in the book of Revelation. Here it is. Let me explain it to you. And I really wish he would have done that. It would have made things a lot easier if he would have just done that, but he didn't. But these men knew the apostles. So when we read them, we know we are reading from people who learned from these writers. I mean, that's great. These are not fictional characters. These are historical people that we know about. So it's amazing to think about that. But also, as you read through church history and you read through some of just the incredible experiences that people went through. You know, we really have things easy in the church in America. Next week, we're going to talk about persecutions. And we're going to learn about some of the horrendous things that our forefathers dealt with who came before us. So there's a lot that we can learn. There's a lot that we can be inspired about. There's a lot that these men and these experiences have to teach us that we need to make sure that we don't forget. Church history is very, very important. I hope that you all understand that. But let's go ahead and begin to get into this now. Now, by the year 180 A.D., we can really see that the church is on the move. The church is now expanded out into the world. It's really interesting as we read in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. We see that by the mid second century, the church has indeed expanded into these areas, coinciding with the missionary journeys of the apostles. They have taken the gospel now into the parts of the known world so that we find the church not small, but widely represented in places such as Asia Minor, Syria, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, and even probably Egypt. So the church has greatly expanded just from the first century there with the apostles. And we really find in a correspondence between Pliny, who was a Roman governor, we'll talk about him later, and the Emperor Trajan, that Pliny believed that Christianity was a nuisance, but he noted that it was growing rapidly. The missionary journeys of Paul had already had an incredible effect on the early church so that it had grown this big and this large that even people such as the Roman governor are writing about how much of a nuisance it's becoming because it's growing rapidly. Hopefully this thing works. Okay, here we have early church organization. You can see I gave you some nice fill in the blanks, so make sure you fill these in. Not all of the churches had the same organization. Some of them developed differently than others, but of course, it began with the 12 apostles, and they went out, as you read in the book of Acts, and they established churches. When they did, they planted elders and founded other leaders to be authority in those churches. Some of these early churches had three offices: elders, bishop, and deacons. Others, they had two offices: elders and deacons. So you had the three office model and you had the two office model, with either a bishop, an elder, and deacons, elders and deacons, or just elders and deacons alone. However, by the end of the second century, or by the middle of the second century, the threefold office was the norm in most churches having a single head, the bishop. Now, if I move past the slide, you didn't get it written down, you need me to back up, just let me know and I'll back it up for you, okay? But it seems that there was a large influence from the Jewish synagogue on these early churches. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Most of these people, being Jews coming from their background, all they knew was the synagogue, and they brought the synagogue influence into the early church. The synagogue had an overseer, and it seems that this was the leadership model that was followed by early Christians. Now, in the early non-canonical writings, what do I mean by non-canonical? Not in the canon. When we talk about the canon, we're talking about the Bible, the New Testament canon. So early non-canonical writings, it seems to be clear that there were a plurality of elders who were democratically elected by the congregation. The first witness to the idea of a single bishop or a monarchical bishop at the head of a group of elders at the local church was Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote from 110 to 117 A.D. And we'll talk about him in a little bit more detail in just a minute. Ignatius identifies himself as the only bishop of Antioch. Hey guys, as you come in, grab a notebook back there in the back and a pen if you don't have one. Welcome. We'll fill you in on what the first couple blanks you missed were in just a minute. But Ignatius of Antioch identifies himself as the only bishop of Antioch. And he also identified by name four other bishops who preside over their local churches in other cities, demonstrating that the threefold office, bishop, elders, and deacons, already existed in these early churches. He also claims, however, that there was a bishop of Antioch before him, but this is important. He doesn't seem to have any understanding of apostolic succession, and he doesn't even mention the bishop of Rome. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that Ignatius, writing in 110 to 117, does not mention apostolic succession of bishops, and he has no mention of the bishop of Rome? The Roman Catholic Church claims that their pope runs all the way back to Peter, who began as the bishop of Rome, even though there's no evidence of that whatsoever. And then after Peter died, somebody followed him up, and somebody followed him up, and somebody followed him up all the way down through the centuries to the current Pope Francis. Well, Ignatius has no understanding of that in his writings. There is no evidence of apostolic succession, no evidence of him even talking about the authority of a bishop in Rome early in the second century. So much for the evidence for that. Let's see. His main concern, however, as a bishop of Antioch, was to promote unity in the various churches. Jerome, in the 5th century, indicates that he believes that the threefold office grew out of the twofold office. So when we say that threefold office, you guys weren't here when I talked about that. You had a threefold office in the early church of bishop, elders, deacons, and you had a twofold office of elders and deacons. Jerome argues that the threefold office grew out of the twofold office. Now, why would that make sense? What's the biblical model? The twofold office. We don't find anything about a ruling bishop with elders and deacons in the New Testament. We find a plurality of elders and also deacons. So Jerome in the 5th century says he believes, and he's right, I believe, that the threefold office grew out of the twofold office. Now, how did they worship? What was worship like in the early church? Well, the church service took place on Sunday. We find that in the New Testament, that they began that practice right after Jesus rose from the dead. They began meeting 8 days later, counting the day. They began meeting on Sundays. It took place on Sunday, and Justin Martyr, who died in 165, mentioned that the Gospels, the epistles of Paul, the book of Acts were read even before there was official canonization. So even before the church recognized these books as biblical canonized books, they were reading them in the church. There were also some non-canonical writings that were read. Again, non-canonical just simply means that these were not in the New Testament canon. Non-canonical writings. There were some non-canonical writings that were read. The Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of the Clement of Rome, and the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas. These were read because some in the early church actually believed that they should have been canonical. We'll talk about each of them in a little bit, and we'll talk about why they weren't recognized as canonical in a few weeks when we get to that section. But the canon would not be complete until the 3rd to the 4th century. So in your worship service, you had these readings that took place. You had the reading of the Gospels and Paul and the book of Acts, and you had the reading of these non-canonical works. And then there was also a sermon that was an exposition of both the Old Testament and these New Testament writings that weren't, even though they weren't canonized yet. And there was also an exhortation to holy living that would take place in the church. So an exposition and then an appeal, an exhortation, encouragement to live a holy life. In some of these early churches, any male member of the church could give a sermon. But eventually, it became where it was exclusively the bishop who gave the sermon. It was just his responsibility. However, the elders were also sometimes given the opportunity to preach. Now, why would the elders be given an opportunity to preach even when the bishop became the main primary leader of the church? Why would the elders be given an opportunity? What's the Bible say about their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3? They have to be apt to teach. And so here you find this early, hey guys, grab a notebook and a pen when you come in if you don't have one. Yes. Oh, I didn't put it in here that I'd put that up here. I'm sorry. Okay, there you go. I'll wait on you. When y'all get your notebooks, we'll fill you in after the class is over with the things that weren't written down. Welcome. Good to see you. Let me know when you're ready, Billy Joe. So you have these elders who are supposed to be qualified to teach already in the early church doing so. So they're following the qualifications of 1 Timothy, aren't they? Even before the book is recognized as officially part of the canon. So you can tell that's very important. When we get to canonization, what we're going to learn, and this cannot be emphasized enough, is that the church didn't get in a room and say, well, let's figure out which books need to be in the canon. No, they had already recognized it. When they came together, all they did was affirm what was already long accepted as the canon. There were no books that were to be added or nothing like that. They just confirmed what was already accepted. Okay. Oh. Okay. I skipped a page. That's why it got me thrown off. Okay, here we go. There was also a presenter. Grab a notebook, Jonathan, and a pen. There was also a presenter who led the singing. They sang the psalms. Something that I'm hoping that we're going to get to one day is some psalm singing. They sang the psalms in worship. There was a place for prayer in the early service, and there was spontaneous prayer, and there was also composed prayers, such as prayers that were found in the Didache. A lot of this was derived, again, from the synagogue. Now, you had two major sections in worship, from the middle of the 2nd century to the 5th century were these two major sections to the worship service. The first, sermon, singing, and prayer that we've already talked about, all took place in the first section of the worship service. And the second section involved the Lord's Supper. So they would have their time of singing, prayer, preaching, and then they would have the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is important because it was only given to those who had been baptized. If you were not baptized, you could not partake of the Lord's Supper. They also practiced the kiss of peace. Men would kiss men, women would kiss women as a way of fellowshipping with one another. That's something that I don't want to get back to in the church today. Psalm singing, yes. Kiss of peace, no. This was meant to be a symbol of the family environment of the local church. There was the oblation. And what that was the almsgiving, the offering that was taken up by the church. And these would be collected by the deacons from the congregation, and they would take these offerings and they would distribute them to the poor. That's what they would do. They would give them to the poor among their congregation. Then communion was taken, which involved unleavened bread and wine mingled with water. And the elders and the deacons distributed the elements into the hands of the congregation, and everyone sang during the distribution. Now, early on, communion was joined to the agape meal, or the love feast. You learned about that in Jude, didn't you, when you went through that study? Also, we talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that this was joined to the agape meal, the love feast. But by the 2nd century, there is development, and these two are separated, and they end up taking communion in the morning, and they end up celebrating the agape meal at night. Now, the rich and the poor sat at the same table. It's really amazing to read about this, because these are some problems that the Corinthian church was having. Isn't that right? The rich and the poor weren't celebrating the agape meal together. The rich were trying to eat all the food before the poor could make it. But here, they're making an emphasis to follow Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians to have the poor and the rich sit together at the same table. Unfortunately, they didn't stick to it, because by the 4th century, the agape feast had become so corrupted by drunkenness and other factors that it was removed completely. Again, same thing that we saw in 1 Corinthians. So you have this issue by the 4th century where they have to remove the love feast. The worship service took place in private homes, or sometimes even in the desert, in order to avoid persecution. It was so rampant there in the early church. When's the first church building come about? The first church building devoted to a worship service would not come about until the 3rd century. Tertullian, another man that we'll talk about in the coming weeks, Tertullian makes reference to going to a church building. And by the 4th century, Rome had more than 40 church buildings. So just that quick, already by the 4th century, Rome has 40 church buildings. I wonder how many of those they met and had a fight, split, went and joined, you know, down the road, started another one. 40 church buildings in the city of Rome. All right, let's talk about the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers. Now, these men were early church leaders. Early church leaders after the apostles from the year 100 to 150 A.D. Now, why are they called apostolic fathers? Anybody know? That's right. That's right. They are called apostolic fathers because they were presumably people who knew the apostles. Again, here you have these great men who to them, the apostle Paul and Peter and John were not a story that they read about in a book. They knew them personally. They knew them. This is the beginning of the patristic period, the period of the fathers, which would last from the 2nd to the 5th centuries. Now that's not only the apostolic fathers, that includes the church fathers that we'll talk about in the coming weeks. But this is the beginning of the patristic period that would last for a few hundred years. Now, one thing that I forgot to tell you as we got started, and as you're writing this down, I'm going to remind you that I am not a church historian. I forgot to tell you this before we got started. It is one of my favorite subjects. Yep, see you. All girls, all my credibility. Most of the information that I'm sharing with you today came from my studies in school, from my professor and his lectures, and also I have taken that and I have supplemented it with a lot of books. The Lord has blessed me with a tremendous library, and that's not an exaggeration. I've got more books I know what to do with. And a lot of them are history books because I love history. So I've taken that information I got from school and I've supplemented it with the books that I have at home. And so the reason I'm telling you that is because I want you to know that I didn't go and read Polycarp's works or something and come up with this. This is secondhand material. But if you have a question, I may not know the answer to it. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that. I might not. If I don't, then I'll do my best to write it down and I'll get back to you with the answer. I just want you to know that, be familiar with that. Okay, let's move forward. Let's talk about the writings of the apostolic fathers. The writings. Their writings are informal and simple statements of sincere faith and piety. Now, piety is not a word that we use a lot anymore. As a matter of fact, if you say someone is a pietist, it's usually meant as an insult nowadays. What do we mean by piety? I'm sorry? Holiness, purity, godly living. Their writings really emphasized sincere faith and godly living. You're going to find that's a theme in the early church is godly living. There is little evidence of philosophical thinking. There's particular reverence for the Old Testament. They seem to be very intent on teaching that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And their writings are primarily concerned with edification, not theological discourses. Now, that's going to be important for what we're going to talk about in a minute. You have to remember that though these letters were being circulated, these guys didn't have them available like we do. They couldn't just go to their own bookshelf at their home and open up to the letter of 1 Corinthians and learn from it. So there's still confusion at this point over doctrinal positions. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So it makes sense that they're writing for edification more than theological discourse because the canon has not been completed yet. Now, there's three categories of their writings. Three categories. Letters or epistolary writings, apocalyptic, and catechetical or instructional writings. You can see their emphasis here, can't you? They're writing letters. They're writing letters talking. They're writing statements talking about the apocalyptic writing, eschatology. There was a real expectation in their writings of the coming of the Lord. And then they were also teaching, writing catechetical or instructional writings. Now, everybody got that down? All right. Catechetical. That's a good word. Epistolary. I need something to fill the silence here. I can't think of anything else to say before moving on. I think I made up some words. Add them to the dictionary. I'm not a doctor yet. When you're a doctor, you can make up words. I'm not there yet. Are we good now? All right. Let's talk about Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome lived from the year 30 to the year 100 A.D. Now, I said that we would begin talking to some of you, that we would begin talking when John dies. That's not really true. John the Apostle died in the year 100 A.D. But here is a man that lived from the year 30 to 100 A.D. He was a contemporary of the apostles, Clement of Rome. Now, he was either the bishop or the presbyter at Rome, and he is significant because of one of the letters that he wrote. Clement wrote a letter known as 1 Clement that was written from him to the church at Corinth. So here you have a man who is not the Apostle Paul writing another letter to the church at Corinth, and guess what he tells them? He tells them to calm down. Apparently the church at Corinth didn't take Paul's message in 1 and 2 Corinthians to heart, because here's Clement having to write them another letter telling them to calm down. He urges the church in Corinth to submit to the elders in the Corinthian church. Here again, first century, we have this book written by Clement telling them to submit to the elders. What does that tell us? That in the first century we have this twofold office. We have elders presiding over the congregation, and the church is to submit to them. But the Corinthian church wasn't doing that. Some of the older leaders in the church were being deposed or removed from office by younger members of the church. And he wanted the church to submit to the authority of those elders and stop acting like this. Now, this book was written in A.D. 95. It is the earliest post-New Testament writing in existence. The earliest one. A.D. 95. There is no mention in Clement of a single ruling bishop. Instead, the leaders of the church are referred to as a plurality of elders. He also mentions presbyters and deacons, or deacons, the same thing. Now, yes, ma'am. First Clement. Not that I'm aware of, that there wasn't. There wasn't First Clement. I'm trying to think about that. Seems like there might have been another one, but I don't think so. I think it's just First Clement. I'm going to have to look at that. Yeah, I'm thinking you're probably right. I forgot that, if there was. I'll have to look that one up. I told you I don't know the answer to every question. Anybody else aware with Clement? There was another one written, you know, Rusty? I can't remember. If it was, it must not be significant, because it's never come up in my church history study. So, I don't know. You know what? He may have. I think you might be right. Ryan says he wrote to the Ephesians. So, take Ryan's word for it. I think you might be right. I'll check that out. I hope I'm not about to say that in here, because that would show that I didn't really remember everything that I put down here. Okay. Now, here is what stands out to me the most about Clement. This is important. He wrote 1 Clement, A.D. 95, and he quotes from a New Testament book before canonization. What book is it? Anybody know? Before we move to the next slide. What book does Clement quote from in A.D. 95? Somebody guess. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Acts. That's a good guess. So you said it's a New Testament book, yes. James? All right, these are good guesses. He wrote to and quoted the book of Hebrews. Now, that's awesome to me. You know why? Because we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. There was debate over canonization because Hebrews doesn't... We don't know the author. Origen will say only God knows who the writer of Hebrews is. And so here you have a guy, though, an important man, a bishop. He is writing contemporary with the apostles, and he is quoting the book of Hebrews. That tells you what he thought about the authority of the book of Hebrews. Love that part. Yes. So that makes sense why I wouldn't have heard about that. For those of you who might not have heard, 1 Clement, he said, is the only extant writing of Clement. There is a 2 Clement, but they don't know for sure if it is written by him or not. That makes sense why I haven't come across that in the studies that I did. Yeah, it must be. So you have him quoting Hebrews in A.D. 95. So this shows that this book was highly regarded and even read in some worship services. Again, I can't stress to you how great this is and how important some of these early writings are, because it tells us what they thought about your New Testament letters. There is absolutely no doubt to this canon, ladies and gentlemen. If anybody ever tells you that we have reason to doubt the New Testament, who the authors were, and all kinds of corruption conspiracy, that's just what it is. It's a conspiracy theory with no merit to it. We know how the church regarded these books, even that early. All right, let's talk about another man. Ignatius of Antioch died in 110 A.D. Now, he was arrested, he was tried, and he was convicted for being a Christian. He was sent to Rome, where he was martyred by wild animals. He was a disciple of Peter. A disciple of Peter. And you may have also had contact with Paul and John. Now, how great is that? Here's a man who was a disciple of Peter. And he may have had contact with Paul and John. Now, he wrote 7 letters on his journey from Antioch to Rome. He wrote to the Ephesians. This might have been who you were thinking about, right? He wrote to the Ephesians, the Romans, the Philadelphians, the Magnesians, the Smyrnians, the Trallians, and he also wrote to Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. Now, some of you, one of you guys mentioned him to me on a Wednesday night, and you couldn't remember his name, and I couldn't either. This is the man who wrote these letters showing that he was embracing martyrdom with joy. With joy. He discouraged the Christians in all these places where he wrote these letters to not to try and save him. He didn't want to be saved. Now, Eusebius, an early church historian that we'll talk about in the next few weeks, Eusebius tells us about his journey from Antioch to Rome to be martyred. Now, side note on Eusebius, that is one original source that I do have, and I did consult. If you want the earliest church historian in existence, you can buy his history. They have it. They have the entire thing, and you can go to the store, and you can buy his history today, and you can read about a lot of stuff that happened in the early church from an original source. So that's a history that we have intact. So Eusebius tells us about his journey from Antioch to Rome to be martyred. He was brought through Asia under very strict guard, but everywhere he went, he managed to strengthen the Christian community by speech and encouragement. He warned them to be on guard against heresies and to follow the teaching of the apostles. In his letter to Rome, he requested that they not deprive him of his longed-for hope by asking that he be released from martyrdom. So he's telling the Christians in Rome, do not appeal for me. I'm longing for this. Martyrdom. He was embracing it with joy. He might have been a little too joyful in his embracing of martyrdom. Let me quote you from his letter to Rome. He wrote this: from Syria to Rome, I'm fighting with wild animals on land and sea, night and day, chained to 10 leopards, a troop of soldiers, whom kindness makes even worse. Their shameful deeds increase my discipleship, but this does not justify me. May I benefit from those wild beasts that are ready for me, and I pray that they are prompt. I will coax them to devour me quickly, not as with some whom they have been afraid to touch. If they are unwilling, I will force them to do it. Pardon me, but I know what is best for me. Now I am starting to be a disciple. May I envy nothing seen or unseen in gaining Jesus Christ. Let fire and cross, struggles with beasts, tearing bond apart, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, and torturers of the devil come upon me, if only I may attain to Jesus Christ. That man was ready to face his martyrdom, no matter what. Now his letters, Ignatius, his letters are the first testimony to a monarchical bishop. The first testimony to a single ruling bishop in a church, Ignatius. He argued that there should be one bishop in charge of each congregation so as to prevent splits in the church and to assure that the correct beliefs were preserved. Now, he also condemned the Docetists, as you can see up there, who argued that Jesus was only a man, or that he only seemed to be a man, excuse me, but in reality, he was really just a spirit who looked like a man. We'll talk about more of them, I think, in 2 weeks. Okay, Polycarp. Polycarp died in 155 A.D., one of my favorite men from the apostolic father period. He was a disciple of John. So here you have Ignatius of Antioch, a disciple of Peter, Polycarp, a disciple of John. Again, these men knew the apostles. I can't stress how great that is enough. Now, he was the disciple of John and a bishop of Smyrna. And on a side note about that, him being a bishop of John, he actually records my favorite, and I say my favorite even though I'm not aware of another one, extra-biblical story of the Apostle John. He tells about something that happened with the Apostle John that the Bible does not record. Now, he tells about John going into a bathhouse. What do you know about the bathhouse in this early time? It was a public bathhouse. I mean, you didn't go to your bathroom in your house to take a bath. It was a public place. And so John goes into a bathhouse to take a bath. And when he gets in there, a heretic by the name of Cerinthus is in the bathhouse. And we'll talk more about him later. But Cerinthus is in this bathhouse. John sees him, runs out of the bathhouse stark naked, running from Cerinthus, and says this, "Let's get out of here, lest the place fall in. Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." I love that story. When you think about John, that's not really what you think about. You would think Peter would do that. But here's John running out of the bathhouse. Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside. So John, you can tell how he felt about heretics. Yeah, Peter. Although John was one of the sons of thunder who tried to call down fire on the Samaritans. So maybe you can see that in him. That's an extra-biblical story about John, though. Now, he wrote a letter to Philippi. To Philippi in 110 A.D. And as we have seen from the other writings, it was a strong and earnest exhortation to a godly life. Let me give you a quote. He wrote this: "I urge all of you to practice the obedience and endurance you saw not only in the blessed Ignatius, Rufus, and Zosimus, but also in others among you and in Paul himself and the other apostles, who did not run in vain, but in faith and righteousness, who are in the place they deserve at the sight of the Lord, whose suffering they shared. For they did not love this present world, but him who died for us and was raised by God on our behalf." That's the kind of exhortation that they were writing. You know, it's really something, again, that he can say, "Look to the apostles whom you know, how they lived, and be like them. Be like them. They're now at the right hand of the Lord because of that." Now, he was, of course, zealous for truth. Apparently, he shared a little bit in common with John, because he once met a heretic, too. He met Marcion. Again, we'll talk about them later, these heretics. He met Marcion, and Marcion asked him, asked Polycarp, "Don't you recognize me?" And Polycarp replied this: "I do indeed. I recognize the firstborn of Satan." Folks, today's church dances around heretics, and we're afraid to offend anybody, and we don't want to talk about Joel Osteen's. We don't want to make anybody upset. No, Polycarp would have looked at him and called him the spawn of Satan. These men were not, they didn't hold back. They understood how important the truth is, and the church needs to return to that. We need to return to that. Another great fact about Polycarp is that he distinguished his authority as a bishop from the authority of the apostles. What does that tell us? What did we say just a little bit ago about apostolic succession? As a bishop, he's saying that the apostles had superior authority to himself. There's nothing in Polycarp about some sort of great authority of a ruling bishop. Now, he was martyred in 155. And I shared his martyrdom story a few weeks ago in a sermon. And it's really, I'm going to share it again because it's really one of the great stories of martyrdom in the early church. Eusebius, again, the church historian that I told you about, records how his martyrdom took place. "The wonderful Polycarp," Eusebius says, "however, was undisturbed at the news of the desire to kill the Christians and had a fixed determination to stay in the city of Smyrna. But when his friends pleaded with him to escape, he was persuaded to go to a farm not far from the city, where he stayed with a few others and prayed to the Lord night and day that peace be granted the churches throughout the world, as was his custom. 3 nights before his capture, while he was at prayer, He saw in a vision the pillow under his head suddenly burst into flame and burn up, which he interpreted to his friends as foretelling that for Christ's sake he would give up his life by fire. Since those hunting him were relentless, the love of the brethren obliged to move on to another farm. To move on to another farm. Soon the pursuers arrived and arrested two of the servants there, one of whom, under torture, showed him where Polycarp was staying, showed him Polycarp's quarters. It was night, and they found him lying in an upper bedroom. Now, he could have moved to another house, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." And when he heard that they had come, he went down and he talked with them in such cheerful, serene manner that they were astounded in view of his old age and confident air and wondered why there was such anxiety to arrest an old man of such character. He ordered that a table be set for them, and he invited them to dine with gusto, asking only for a single hour to pray undisturbed. This granted, he stood up and prayed, filled with the grace of the Lord, to the astonishment of those present, many of whom grew distressed that so dignified and godlike man was going to his death. Eventually, they put him on a donkey and they led him into the city. The chief of police and his father met with him and tried to persuade him that he might just say, "Caesar is Lord," and that he would be spared. That's all you got to say. "Caesar is Lord and we'll spare you." He refused. Then they began to threaten him, but he walked into the city as if nothing had happened. People even claimed to have heard a voice from heaven, "Be strong and play the man, Polycarp." Again, he was asked to swear to Caesar, this time by the proconsul, and he would not. The proconsul then said, "Curse Christ." And in his famous reply, this is what Polycarp said: "For 86 years I've been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" When they threatened to throw him to the wild beasts, Polycarp said to call them, for he was not going to change his mind. And they said, "If you disregard the beasts, I'll have you consumed by fire unless you repent." And Polycarp said, "You threaten a fire that burns for a time and is quickly extinguished. Yet a fire that you know nothing about awaits the wicked in the day of judgment to come and an eternal punishment." "But what are you waiting for?" Polycarp asked. "Do what you will." They decided to burn him at the stake. And they were beginning to nail him to it, and he wouldn't allow them. He said, "Let me be, for he who enables me to endure the flames will also enable me to remain in them unmoved, even without nails." You ever burned your finger? What's your first response? He said, "Don't nail me, I'll stand here and take it. The Lord will enable me." So they didn't nail him, but they did bound him. They tied his hands behind his back. And then he proceeded to praise God for the moment and ask that he be received by God as a rich and an acceptable sacrifice. According to tradition, when they lit the fire, it didn't consume him. That the fire did not burn him, according to tradition. Instead, it took the form of a sail and went around his body. Now, this is tradition. We don't know if this actually happened. I have to say that. That's why it's according to tradition. That's what Eusebius is recording here, that it looked like a sail going around his body. The people even said that the smell was a pleasant fragrance. I hope that's true, because that's such a great story if it is. Finally, the executioner reached out and stabbed him with the sword, and he died. That is the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. That's a man who was under the control of the Holy Spirit. I wonder how we would embrace such a terrible, terrible persecution and martyrdom. Let's move on. Anybody have any questions or statements to add, by the way? I've not given you any time. Anybody have anything? If you ever want to add anything, you know, just let me know and I'll give you your floor. Anybody? All right, let's talk about the next writing. The Shepherd of Hermas, 150 A.D. The Shepherd of Hermas was a Christian allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, that I'm sure you're familiar with. It's called the Shepherd because of a vision of an angel that appears to Hermas dressed like a shepherd. This angel gives certain visions and parables which are meant to encourage people to repent of their sins before imminent judgment comes. The basic theme of this, what do you think? Holy living. Godly living, that's the basic thing. Now, this book was actually considered for canonization, but never really seriously. You know, there were several thousand writings that were on the table for canonization, but only two were actually really considered, and even they not much. You know, you'll hear about people talking about these Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and so on. They were never really even considered, folks. First of all, those were written hundreds of years later, but that's beside the point. Some of these other writings were really never even considered. But the Shepherd of Hermas was, and so was the next one, the Didache. The Didache is a word that means the teaching of the 12 apostles. Now, we didn't even know this book existed until 1875. A Greek bishop discovered this writing in Istanbul and Constantinople, and he published it in 1883. It is from the middle of the 2nd century, we believe, and probably originated in the Syrian churches. Now, there are three parts to the Didache. Three parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 6, and it is an ethical instruction about the Christian life with a distinction between the way of life and the way of death. Chapters 7 through 15 deal with church discipline. And the final chapter is about being watchful for the return of Christ with a real expectation of Christ's return being soon. So there you have those themes. You have expectancy, you have godly life, and then he even includes a section on church discipline there. Church discipline, something else the church has gotten away from today that we need to make sure that we come back to when it is appropriate, when it's appropriate. Now, it also includes instructions concerning the Lord's Supper and an encouragement to Christians to pray three times a day. Now, what about the theology of their writings? Everybody get that down? Okay, let me back it up. All that says is theology. So let's talk about the theology of their writings. Now, even though these men knew the apostles, some of them did, and even though they studied, their theology was still not set completely. You wouldn't expect to go to Polycarp and find Charles Hodge systematic theology. And the canon was not completed yet, so obviously their theology was not completed yet. Everybody ready? So let's talk about the theology, their view of Christ. There's really a lack of clarity about their view of Christ. There seems to be some who weren't sure about exactly who Christ was. Now, they do believe in the preexistence of Christ, but in some of these writings, such as the Shepherd of Hermas and Clement of Rome, there seems to be an equating of Christ with the Holy Spirit. So you can tell in these early writings that there's really some confusion about the Trinity. There's still confusion about the Trinity, but in these early writings, there was some real confusion about the person of Christ and the Trinity. Now, there are other writers, however, such as Ignatius. Who was Ignatius a student of? Look at all of you cheat. Peter. He was a student of Peter. Ignatius clearly affirms that Christ is the incarnate God. Student of Peter clearly affirms that Christ is the incarnate God. He is clear about who he is. Here's a quote. Ignatius says this, quote, "There is one God who has manifested himself through Christ, his Son." He's clear about who Christ is. He is also clear that Christ is fully God and fully man in his epistle to the Ephesians. He says that. And he is also the first writer outside of the New Testament to assert that Christ is virgin born. First one. It didn't take very long for another writer to write that. So here you have the student of Peter talking about the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ, and the fact that Christ is fully God and fully man. This was not something that developed over time. If you ever listen to somebody like Richard Dawkins or Bart Ehrman or somebody like this, they're going to try and tell you that this theology developed over long periods of time. No, here's a man that studied with Peter that says everything that we believe about Christ. Early second century. All right. Their writings are clear, however. Even though some of their writings are not sure exactly who Christ is, their writings are very clear on the work of Christ. Christ died on the cross to redeem men from their sins. Every one of them says that. As to the Trinity, there is an acknowledgement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is seen especially in the baptismal formula. When they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they still have not worked it out completely, as we mentioned a minute ago, with Christ and equating with the Holy Spirit. Now, what about justification by faith? Once again, you have a lack of clarity. You know, their writings are, again, the canon's not closed. They can't just go to their bookshelf and look at the book of Romans like we can. Justification is a little bit lack of clarity. However, they don't go into much detail in it anyway. I told you earlier that their emphasis was holy living, not theological discourse. Because they didn't have the tools, first of all, to do that. But because there were much bigger concerns, such as heresies on the person and work of Christ. That was their emphasis. Try to figure out who Christ was, write that down, and encourage people to holy living. Let's see. There are great value in some of their writings, however, given to human works. So in some of them, there may be even some aspects of meritorious works righteousness. Don't let that alarm you. Again, this is very beginnings of the church. They're still learning these things. They're trying to get it out. The canon is not even completed. However, Clement of Rome seems to have the Pauline, when I say that, Paul's writings. He has the Pauline teaching on justification. 1 Clement 32:4 says this, "And so we, having been called through His will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works which we wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith, whereby the Almighty God justified all men that have been from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That sounds a lot like Paul, doesn't it? First Clement, who was a contemporary of the apostles. Now, what about eschatology? What do I mean by eschatology? Is everybody familiar with that term, eschatology? It's talking about the end times. It's talking about things of the end, eschatology. There is an expectation that Christ is coming very soon. Papias, 2nd century, seems to suggest that Christ will return again and physically reign on the earth in a millennial kingdom. 2nd century writing that. So that's their writings. It's very important for us to remember that the canon was not fixed yet. So we can't look at these men, you know, I've really written these men up or held these men up in high regard, and I believe that we should, but it's important to remember that they're just men. Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, so on and so forth, these men are not inspired. Not everything that you read is true in them. It is not inspired writing. They are not equal with the New Testament. But you can see that there is a great things that we can benefit from and learn from their writings, isn't there? You know, one important fact that I didn't put in here that I want you all to know, and you might want to write this down, is this. If we did not have one single manuscript copy of the New Testament writings, we could put together the entire New Testament from the writings of these men, these early church fathers and apostolic fathers. Every word of the New Testament could be put together by the writings of the apostolic and church fathers. Isn't that something? Yes. Well, I guess you probably wouldn't know it was the New Testament, but you could see them quoting Paul and you could see them quoting things. You wouldn't know it was Hebrews, maybe, unless he said the letter to the Hebrews. I'm not sure exactly how Clement wrote it. But you would have every verse in the New Testament from their writings. That's how much they quoted it, these men, and then moving forward into the church fathers. So that's just a great fact for you. All right, that's it for today, and just in time, too. Fantastic. Now, you guys that have your notebooks that came in a little bit late, do you need me to fill in the blanks for you early? So we can go ahead and do that. We got 5 minutes left.